Well, good morning, Grace Church. The sound system didn't beat us. How cool is that? I'm going to move these over here. So that was some ice storm, huh? Oh my goodness. I can't remember a time when we've had an ice storm like that. It's got to be years. But I have to say it was really, really beautiful. Would you agree? I mean, really beautiful. And as I drove around a little bit, and it was fun to see how gorgeous that kind of destruction can be. And it was tempered a little bit by the fact that we were out of power. How many of you were out of power by any chance? Okay, just a few of you. Wow, yeah, that was no fun. I learned that I have a love-hate relationship with the generator. First of all, I hate it because it's really hard to start, you know, and inevitably, no matter what you've done with it, if you try to start it, it kicks and, you know, and fusses. But once it's up and running, you hear it all day long. And on the one hand, you're really glad. I'm really glad to have that, you know, that constant droning, because it's keeping my house at a wonderful 36 degrees. But the other side of it is you just loathe hearing that sound because you know that it's a reminder of all the things that you take for granted and that you don't have anymore. You know, like flush toilets. So all that stuff, you know, you got this constant balancing act for the hours that the time is out. So it's a good thing in the end because it reminds me of all the blessings that come our way and all the things that are ours and normally speaking. And once they're gone, how significant it can feel. So anyway, I hope you guys are. Is everybody back to power? Everybody, I'm assuming you're all set. Okay, good. Anyway, just another note. I want to remind you that we're going to be sending a team to Senegal. You probably know that, but coming up in March, we're going to be sending off some folks, and we want to encourage you to be a part of that team by being an active prayer partner. You know, when the military sends out troops, when the infantry goes and does battle, you know, behind the infantry is all this logistical support. And really behind all of the ministry that we send out to Dakar needs to be this support in prayer. And so we have made up some prayer cards for you, and we would encourage you to take some time to pick up a prayer card and then be working your way through the prayer card, because these are things that have been specifically highlighted that we would like prayer for. And in this way, you're going to be a part of not only what God has been doing, but what God is going to continue to do as we send this team off to Dakar. So, at the end of the service, you're going to see that there will be some prayer cards on the table. Please, please pick one up if you will join us in prayer. And we'd love to have you be a part. Also, keep in mind that we are going to do a baptism today. How exciting that is. So looking forward to doing that. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began our series in the Gospel of John. And you may remember that John wrote this gospel so that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, they would have life in his name. So to that end, we noted that John began his book by telling his readers who Jesus is in those first two verses. Because if you know who he is, then the rest of what John shares with them has a way of being a little more significant, to know that it's who Jesus was who did all these wonderful things. I think of it like this, you know, you can imagine hearing that someone invented something that was life-changing, you know, that was going to alter the way we live life on this planet. And then to hear that it wasn't some scientist or engineer who had brought about this change, but rather it was a little child. It makes the accomplishment all the more astounding. To know who Jesus is and to be reminded of who Jesus is makes it all the more astounding what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. It makes it all the more astounding what Jesus did as he walked among us. And he did the miraculous before us. And it also makes the rebellion and the pushback to Jesus all the more astounding. And what John told his readers about Jesus in those first two verses of chapter 1 are really pretty amazing. They're kind of unexpected. Because he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning." And as we unpack that, we learn that Jesus is the word that's being spoken of there. He is the word. And just like our words are used to explain our minds to others, to describe what we're thinking and how we're feeling, so Jesus was sent to reveal his Father's mind to the world. So in this way, Jesus is the final, authoritative, knowable, and relatable revelation of God to us as we find it in the Scripture. And in his person, Jesus is the declaration of the fullness of who God is. So to know Jesus and to follow Jesus' example is to know God's heart and what he desires for us. Now, this reminds me that many centuries ago, when Jewish rabbis would travel around Israel, they would be followed by their disciples. And the disciples' belief was this, that if they followed a rabbi who was closely following God, they would be doing what the law demanded. They would be doing what God expected of them. When we set our hearts and minds upon Jesus, we're not relying on the goodness of a rabbi, we are actually putting our trust and hope in God. And so to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus, to take his lead, to listen and to accept that which he tells us is the way the kingdom of God operates, is to hear the voice of God speaking to us. And in the two verses that we read, we also saw that Jesus is pre-existent. He wasn't created. He has always been. And there has never been a time when he wasn't in relationship with and acting in union with God. And there's never been a time when he hasn't been God. Now that's extraordinarily profound stuff. Stuff we could spend an entire lifetime trying to get our arms around. But in the end, it's going to leave us saying, I think, along with Paul, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. How unsearchable are his ways. We try desperately to put Jesus in a box. We try desperately to look through the Scripture and see if we can create theologies and the like. Nothing wrong with those, but we try so hard to try to capture who he is. But the truth is, we will never, ever plumb the depths of who Jesus is. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. We have what we need to be able to make the decisions we must, to follow him as we're called to follow him, to know and be secure in who he is. But let's never, ever pretend that we are going to ever, this side of eternity, be able to capture all that Jesus is. And having once dropped some of that profound revelation in verse 1 and 2, John goes on to unfold for us how the Word, how Jesus, in his divine being, began to be revealed in divine action. How that divine being began to show itself through in us and for us. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 1 again. And we're going to read just down through verse 5. If you were with us this week and last week and this week, you're probably thinking we're going to go through one, two verses every Sunday. We're going to be in the Gospel of John until time immemorial. I think it'll speed up a little bit after this. So this is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would work with these, my thoughts and meditations, that you would make something of them. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be at work in us as we look at your word and we try to understand your word and think about it and try to incorporate it into our lives. I pray, Father God, that your name would be magnified, that your glory would be magnified. I pray that you would remove any distractions in this moment that might keep us from being able to attune to your word. And I pray, Father God, that through all of it, you would receive glory, the glory due your holy name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So having once told us who Jesus is, John begins to tell us what he did. In verse 3, it says this, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Now we'll notice that there's both kind of a positive statement here and a bit of a negative statement made about the work of Jesus. Now the positive statement asserts that it was through him all things were made. That is to say that Jesus was the means by which the created world was put in place. Now you might say to yourself, well, wait just a second. Doesn't it say in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth? So did God create or did Jesus create? Is there a contradiction here? And I'd say, no, yes, God did create through Jesus. The scripture teaches that they were acting in perfect concert in creation. And we know that they were acting in perfect concert because of what John tells us about Jesus in the first two verses. He said the Word was with God and the Word was God. So together, in complete unity, the creation came to be. And having once made the positive assertion, John seeks to emphasize the point. And he follows it with a more negative twist. He says, without him, nothing was made that has been made. And with that, we learn that there is no way by which the created order could have come into place other than by the means of Jesus. The creation didn't come about by Jesus plus some other force. Jesus is solely responsible. So as we look into the heavens, or as we ponder how it all came to be, and as we find ourselves marveling at the increasing complexity, the orders of complexity that we find, as we look at our biology and as we think about this life that we have, all that is here, we must understand, came about not as a result of some impersonal force. The creation is the act of a living, thinking, feeling God. And there is here also another curious truth. It says that without him, without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. So we learn that there is, in the order of things, that which has been created, and there is in existence that which has not been created. So what would that refer to? What would that refer to? What is existent but has not been created? Well, that would be God. That would be God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who in unity is the uncreated creator of all things. Now, that's important for us to keep in mind because we live in a day and an age when we seem to assume that there doesn't have to be a creator, that somehow things kind of sprung up. But for the Christian, we should be able to look back and say, no, that's not the order of things. God has been, always will be, and it is God who put things in motion. And unless we start from the right premise, we will always be led to the wrong conclusion. We must start with the right premise if we're going to go to the right conclusion. We understand that if we send a rocket off to Pluto, right, and it's off by some matter of degrees, it's going to miss its target. When we begin to think about God and when we begin to think about the order of things, it is important that we premise our thinking on the foundation of the Word of God rather than starting our thinking in some other spot. So we begin this notion. We begin our thinking with reminding ourselves that God has always been, Jesus has always been, he is the uncreated creator of all things. And we'll also note that here there's a clear distinction made between the creator and his creation. The creation serves as a marker of the work of God, a beacon, if you will, declaring his presence. Just as it says in Romans when Paul says this, he said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers and divine nature have been clearly seen and been understood from what has been made. So the creation is separate from the creator, and the creation is a beacon to point us to the creator. But we also know that the creation is not the creator. And taken together, you take a verse 3 and you look at what John is trying to point out here, we notice that verse 3 seems to highlight Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority as the creator. Something that he fleshes out a little more in the when Paul writes in the Colossians. Paul writes this concerning Jesus. He says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or orders or authorities, all things have been created through him," through Jesus, "for him," for Jesus. "He," Jesus, "is before all things, and in him," Jesus, "all things hold together." You see, it was God's will that the creation would come about through Jesus. And it is through Jesus that the creation is sustained. And it is through Jesus that it is all held together. Heaven forbid Jesus would withdraw his hand from us. And it's through Jesus that all things will eventually come to an end when he comes again in utter and complete triumph. So why does that matter? Why does that matter? Why is it important that we recognize and acknowledge Jesus' authority? Well, it matters. For one reason, it matters because it's way too easy for us to act as though we have the ultimate authority over our lives. Now, it's true that we have responsibility for our actions. We are responsible for what we do. And we do have a delegated authority to make decisions for the way that we live. But if we live as though we are not answerable to Jesus, as though Jesus is not the final authority, the one in whom all authority rests, then we're going to be less likely to see our true condition before God. And we are going to be less able to recognize the affront that our sin is to a holy, mighty, awesome Lord. It's kind of like playing a game without understanding the rules and the objectives of the game. Now, when I was a younger man and I was getting to know Karen's family, they used to play a game called Up and Down the River. And in my family, you know, you would eat, and then you'd get up from the table and head off in different directions. In Karen's family, you would eat for what seemed like hours and hours, and then you would sit at the table and play games. Blew my mind. Okay, we didn't play games. So we had to play this game called Up and Down the River. And it's kind of you're guessing how many tricks you're going to take, you know. I had no idea. I was not familiar with the games. I didn't play games. And we would sit at the table, and I would ask to make bids about how many tricks I would make. I had no understanding of the rules, even though they'd been explained to me multiple times. So I'd have 5 cards. I'm supposed to make 5 bids, but I would bid, "I'll win 7. And the whole table would look at me like, "What are you talking about? What are you doing?" See, I was trying to play the game, but I didn't know the rules, and I didn't understand the objective, but I was trying to blow my way through, you know? I'll make my way through. I just looked like an idiot. But, you know, kept in the game. When we don't recognize Jesus as the final and the complete authority, we're going to live this life according to our own rules. We're going to try to play it out in line with the way we think it ought to be played out, but we're going to be missing the point. And we'll start to believe that we're the arbiters of what is true. That somehow we have our truth, and this person has their truth, and this person over here has their truth, and we're going to live as though we're the arbiters of what is true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And inevitably, we will mold our little lives around our own selves, our own desires, our own proclivities, making sure that we are always at the center of the universe that we have created. And we will live as though life is all about us, when in fact, it is all about God. Reminds me of the opening sentence of Rick Warren's book, A Purpose-Driven Life. First line, it's not about you. This life is not about us. This life is about God. This life is about our Lord Jesus and bringing him praise and glory and adoration. And if we don't understand that starting point, quite frankly, it gets off track really quickly. Really quickly. Now, having established Jesus as the creator, who has all authority, John goes on to say this. Oh, let's move on. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So, just as there could be no creation without Jesus, there is no life within that creation apart from Jesus, because he is the source of all life. But the life that's being referred to here is not simply the physical life that animates our being, that life that was given to us by the very breath of God. No, here John is making a reference to eternal life. That life that is ours in Christ. And again, this is very much in keeping with the direction and the goal of his writing. Because you'll remember that he wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his goal. That's why he writes what he writes. So you see, just as Jesus is the source of physical life, he's also the source of spiritual life. The spiritual life that can only be found by faith in Christ. And that, well, that's a theme that's going to play itself out again and again as we make our way through this particular gospel. Now, you know, we live in a time when there is a whole lot of spirituality. Clearly, people have a craving for something more than the corporality of this life, something greater than themselves. And I have to tell you, I've met in my 57 years a lot of self-described spiritual people. Good folks, but self-described spiritual people. And I have found it curious down through the ages that many of these spiritual people are seeking spiritual life apart from Jesus. They're seeking a spiritual life on their own terms, in their own worship of the physical environment, confusing the creator with the creation. Or they look to the heavens and deal with modern-day philosophies or ancient philosophies to try to have a sense of the spiritual beyond this life. Or they even create spiritualities based on the machinations of their own minds. But here, John is laying the foundation for a truth that stands in utter contrast to all those other supposed spiritualities. He is saying to us that the authentic spiritual life, eternal life, is found in Jesus. It is not found in anything else, something that Jesus himself declared when he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." That's pretty amazing stuff. I am the life. To try to claim a spiritual life apart from Jesus is a fool's errand. Because that spiritual life can only be found in Jesus. And John says, he tells us that this life, this eternal life that is found in Jesus, was the light of mankind. Now, through the scriptures, there's this contrast made between light and darkness. And in its simplest form, life represents the good, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And darkness represents everything that is not, the absolute contrast to that which is light. So John is saying that Jesus, who is the life, the only one in whom we can have this spiritual life, this eternal life, is the light that shines into the darkness. He is the light that is offered to humanity, all of us who bear the stamp of the image of God. And apart from Jesus, the life, there is no other source of spiritual light. There is no other source of spiritual light. And we'll notice that this life and this light of Jesus were given not to a special few. Not to a special few, not to those who kind of figure out the Bible code or understand its depths and convince themselves that they know so much more than the rest of the world. No, this light and this life was not given to a special few. It was given for all mankind. All mankind. For the scripture says, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So Jesus is not, this is not, it's so often that people who talk about the spiritual lives, it fascinates me sometimes that some of the most spiritual people are some of the folks that say, well, it's this thing that I've discerned, and I kind of know about it, and you have to have this special knowledge. No, not at all. Jesus has come for all of mankind. He wants all to see the life and the light that is in him. And John says to us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus, the light and the life given for all mankind, not just a few, but for all mankind, enters into the darkness where humankind finds itself. It enters into our space. He doesn't call us to come to him, he comes to us. And you see, John recognizes that the world conceived in beauty and conceived in perfection has been corrupted by sin. And he recognizes that sin, the weight of sin, clouds everything. It clouds all of humanity. And the world groans under it. And not only does it cloud all of humanity, it touches everything we create. There's nothing humanity endeavors that isn't corrupted by our sin. That's why I think it's very tentative ground that we would put our hope, ever, our eternal hope, in a human endeavor, in human institutions. Very little hope can be found in those things. There can be good changes made, but ultimately, if our hope is in that which is created by sinful hands, we will find that it always leaves us wanting. Always leaves us feeling devoid of that hope that we call for. And we'll notice that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. The implication is that darkness is not devoid of purpose. Darkness is not devoid of purpose. Its singular focus is to overcome and to shroud the life and the light of Christ. Yet even though this is where mankind finds itself, in this darkness, in a darkness that seeks to snuff out the light and the life of Christ, the scripture makes it very clear that the life and the light of Christ that has been given for all mankind cannot and will not be defeated ever. Ever. The world around us may feel like it's coming unglued. We may watch the news, shake our heads, and think that the darkness is winning. But the word of God is clear. No matter how dark the brokenness, now how complete the degradations of mankind are, no matter how corrupt and confused, illogical or brutal or hateful, or ill-conceived, no matter how much the darkness proclaims its victory, the Word of God tells us that the light and life of Christ shines through, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Paul began by telling us who Jesus is. And then he began to unfold what Jesus has done. He is the Creator. He is the Creator of all that has been made, and as such, he alone bears the authority in heaven and on earth. And in Jesus alone is found eternal life, a life that is a light to all mankind, and a light that has permeated the darkness and will never be defeated. And as you think on these truths, and as you allow yourself throughout the week to go back over and think on these truths, my heart is, and I pray, that you'll be encouraged. And you'll be emboldened and thankful. And you will continue to fix your eyes on Jesus, that you might find life in his name, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the wonders of your name, your grace, and your mercy. And I pray, Father God, now that you would just watch over us, draw us into an ever-deepening love for you. And in all things, we'll give you the praise and the adoration due your name. Amen.